I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like to talk with you about a subject that is challenging to understand and can be challenging to talk with others about, and that is the plurality in the Godhead. Sometimes we hear folks refer to the Trinity, and while that is a word that can be used to describe what we're talking about tonight, please understand that that word is not found in the Scriptures, but the principle that there are three beings in the Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is provided for us in the Scriptures. And so we want to look into the Scriptures and have an understanding of what God has to say about Himself so we can better understand Him. After all, our efforts and our endeavor is to spread the word of the good news. That is, the good news of salvation that our Father has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed by the Holy Spirit in the pages of these Scriptures. And so we spread the good news, as we've sung about tonight, in Sowing the Kingdom. Because we're looking forward to a home which is not on this earth, but rather is in heaven. And we not only want to go there ourselves, but we want to encourage all to go along with us, especially as we endeavor to please our God. Because it's our aim, it is our goal, to please our God each day upon this earth, and ultimately to be with Him forever, after this earth is no more, and we have the opportunity to spend that time with Him. Now, as I said, there are three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've had the opportunity recently to talk with a few about this very subject. Some have understood and gone along with and understood what the Scriptures say about this. Others have put up roadblocks and tried to discourage me from talking about this or tried to argue the point. But you know, the Bible does not teach that there are three gods. Rather, the Bible teaches us that there is but one God. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this declaration is made by the prophet. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then further in Malachi chapter 2, in Malachi chapter 2, the very last book of the Old Testament, we look at Malachi chapter 2 as the prophet is speaking, as he is reasoning with God's people. He says in this statement in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? There is but one God who has created us. And I'd like to talk about that as it is presented to us in the book of Genesis. So let's now turn to Genesis chapter 1 and think about the fact that when we hear the name God, it refers to deity in contrast to humanity. He is presenting to us deity. Now, there is plurality in the Godhead, in deity. And in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look also at Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 11, but in these texts, the name Elohim is used there in the Scripture. It is that Hebrew name that is behind the Scripture here in these words, God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. As God is by Himself, then God, and that is the term Elohim in the Hebrew, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now understand that that Hebrew word or name, Elohim, is a plural name. It is the plural version of El or Eloah. And so when we see the word God in our Old Testaments, the word behind it in the original language is Elohim, which is itself plural. And so then God, there is plurality there in that name, God. The same is true of Genesis chapter 3, as you see there on the screen provided. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Here it is that God is in the garden. And the Lord God, that is that word Elohim, again behind that word God, said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And that is that mankind, Adam and Eve, have eaten of that tree that was forbidden them to eat, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 11, a few pages later, we find the account and events surrounding the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11, now here we don't see the name Elohim or God used, but we do see something similar to what's used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. For here God said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." Now I find it interesting, and I think you do too, that in these three passages there is a plurality used in that term "us." And in chapter 1 and chapter 3, "our." You think about "us" and "our." These are plural pronouns. Plural pronouns refer back to a plural antecedent. They refer back to Elohim, God, who is also plural. In fact, the very word "God" in our English Bibles, Elohim in the Old Testament Hebrew text, carries with it this truth of plurality. There is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I want you to consider one of the most basic places you can go to not only understand this yourself, but to help others understand it as well. In Matthew chapter 3, the text that was read a few moments ago from this pulpit for our scripture reading. The condition or circumstance, rather, is when Jesus went to John to be baptized in the River Jordan. And Jesus said it is to complete or to fulfill all righteousness. Now, it's not that Jesus had sins to be forgiven or washed away, but rather because it was a commandment of God to all the Jews living at that time, as commanded by John the Baptist, therefore Jesus, being a Jew, must comply in order to do and fulfill God's will for all righteousness. And so this is the circumstance we find in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. When he, that is Jesus, had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. So think about that. You've got Jesus and John there in the water. John has just immersed Jesus in the water, and Jesus has come up out of the water. And I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit writes for us here. "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God." He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So here is Jesus in the water with John. John has just baptized Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water. But the heavens part and a dove descends. It is the Holy Spirit, I should say, descending as a dove upon Jesus. So there's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But notice the text continues in verse 17. "And suddenly a voice came." A voice came from heaven. Notice, "saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you've got Jesus coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and the Father in heaven speaking from heaven about Jesus, in whom he is well pleased. So Jesus is present, the Holy Spirit is present, and the Father in heaven is present, all represented there, each doing something different and distinct from one another, and yet all fulfilling what is right and what is good. Now this served, by the way, as instruction, or rather affirmation to John that this is the Messiah. This Jesus is the promised one, the Christ, who was to come. And so in this passage, we find simply all three persons existing and acting independently, but at the same time and place. Now the next point, there are three persons, each are deity. I want to use a chart. Now the chart itself is just used to explain the principle and to help point us to the scriptures. The chart itself is not one that holds any significance other than to simply explain the point. Sometimes we see symbols used to portray or to symbolize something in religions. That is not the point of this. This is just simply a teaching tool. And it's something that I learned from Danny Brown, who was an elder of the church where I did my first full-time local work. And this is just the beginning of this chart. But I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. With this chart, what I want to prove is that there are three beings. Each are God, but each are different from each other. And so we find at the top of the chart there, the Father, and at the lower left, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 5, for in this place we find an event taking place in the early church as the disciples are gathered together, giving for the benefit of those needy saints. And so in Acts chapter 5, we find this beginning here. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold their possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But I want you to notice, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now notice what he just said. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So against whom did Ananias lie? The Holy Spirit. Continue in the text. And keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? And so he's establishing this principle that the possession of a thing allows them to determine how to handle the thing. But there was a lie, he said, against the Holy Spirit. They said they gave it all, but they only gave a part and portion. But notice what else the Apostle Peter says by inspiration. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, the Holy Spirit is who they lied against. The Holy Spirit is Himself God. And this isn't the only scripture that talks about the Holy Spirit as being God, but it is perhaps one of the clearest examples of this. But while the Holy Spirit is God, please understand that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Look at John 14. And you see that on the chart, the line that connects the Father and the Holy Spirit, there is that statement, they are not one, each, the other. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. John 14, verse 26. Now, in this context, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he is promising a helper. He is promising that he would send one to help them as they go to carry out the good news of salvation to the world after he departs, having died, resurrected, and ascends to the Father in heaven. And so, in part, Jesus promises in verse 26 of John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now notice that. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who is sent by the Father who is in heaven. So they are distinct beings, and yet the Holy Spirit is God. Now, let's add to this chart the Son. But as I've added the Son, we're going to focus our attention for a moment on the Father. And I ask you to turn just a few pages over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And as we are there in John chapter 20, please understand that the Father is God. The Father is God. Now in John chapter 20, the context is this. Jesus has arisen from the dead. As Paul would say in the Roman letter, proving himself to be the Son of God with power. Well, here Mary Magdalene has come to the open tomb, the empty tomb, and she strives to she's so excited that she holds on to Jesus. But Jesus said to her in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God the Father is God. And as you can already see, the distinction between the Son and the Father here, go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and consider this distinction also here. In John chapter 8, verse 16. John chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 16. As Jesus is being challenged by some of the Pharisees, they essentially say in verse 13, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus then said in verse 14, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from, where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, and this is what I want you to notice, verse 16, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. I am not alone, Jesus said, but I am with the Father who sent me. Now consider that. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are distinct beings. They serve different roles in this relationship to accomplish the salvation of mankind. The Father sent the Son to accomplish His will. The Son serves the Father to accomplish His will. And I want you to notice there, if they are the same person, then he would be his own father and his own son. And that doesn't make sense. That's not what we see here. Add to that then that simple statement in which Jesus said, I am not alone. And he's not talking about being in union or in fellowship with these Pharisees. He's talking about being in union and fellowship with his Father who is God. The Father is God. But he is not the Son. Now we complete this diagram for our teaching's sake and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to consider now that we are looking at the Son, who is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find the Hebrews writer going to great lengths to compare and contrast the old with the new, the lesser with the greater. In fact, the book of Hebrews is full of those arguments in which you have Christ being greater than the angels, Christ and His Word being greater than that of Moses, Christ being superior in the covenant than that of the old covenant, Christ's blood being superior to that blood of bulls and goats, and on it goes. The inferior and the superior, the type and the antitype, that which foreshadows and that which is reality. And in all of those cases, Jesus Christ is proven to be superior in every way. And in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament texts which promise Him. But I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because here in part, He is quoting from the Old Testament text. And this is a messianic prophecy speaking of the Son of God. And He says there in verse 8, but to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now notice the first part of that messianic prophecy. A quotation from the Old Testament book of Psalms. Notice he said, your throne, O God. Who is he talking to? He says, to the Son, he says. Your throne, O God, is forever. So this is the Father speaking to the Son, who is God. You see how that works? Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, is God. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 10 and understand as we complete this diagram that the Son is not the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that the Son is not the Father. Neither is he the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter speaking to those in the household of Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, Verse 38, among other things that he proclaimed there that day. In fact, let's read just briefly. Verse 36, beginning. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Notice here, he is referring back to that event at the baptism of Jesus, where we had the three distinct beings. Jesus in the water having been baptized, coming up. The Spirit descending from heaven as a dove, alighting upon Jesus. And the Father speaking from heaven. And he is saying here, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Son is God. So consider what the Holy Scriptures are teaching us and what we've learned so far. The Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Father is God, but he is not the Holy Spirit, and he is not the Son. The Son is God, but he is not the Father, and he is not the Holy Spirit. There are these three separate persons, beings, all deity, making up the Godhead. Now I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. One of the messages throughout the Scriptures is it contrasts God with idolatry. Because what God needs us, his creation, to understand is that there is no other God beside him. There is no idol that we can manufacture, that we can imagine, that we can put forward, that is equal to, or that shares any of the characteristics and qualities of our holy God. And that's why, for example, he expresses these words in part through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Through the prophet Isaiah, he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. You see, mankind has been busy at times manufacturing these various idols to worship and to adore, to give attention and honor to. And God said, there is nothing besides me. These carved images that you have given, they are inferior in every way. They are a product of the created rather than of the Creator. And if they are a product of the created and not the Creator, then they certainly aren't the Creator. Further, in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, as God is again expressing to his people that he is not an idol, he is not like the created things of man. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Now, just as an aside, who is it that declares to be the first and the last? It is Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is identified as such by the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. Now further, in verse 24 of this same opening, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God is the one who created all things. And remember what we read about God as he revealed himself in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3, but especially in chapter 1, in which God said, remember God, Elohim, the plural, God said, let us make man in our image. And the Spirit moved over the waters. And how was it that God created all things? By the power of his word. What does John reveal to us about the Word? The Word was with God, the Word was God, and nothing that was made except through the Word. And so we see there is but God. And there is nothing we can create, manufacture, imagine, or produce that compares, that is equal to, or that can even begin to approximate holy God. The Bible also establishes that there is but one humanity. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Here is the situation and the circumstance in which the earth is populated by mankind who has sought to do nothing but evil continually. In fact, the imaginations and the thinking of his heart is only evil continually. But there is one who found favor in God's sight, and that is Noah, a righteous man. But I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit records for us through the pen of Moses in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." He is talking as God about man. Who? Mankind. He is talking about his creation, man. That includes man and woman, male and female. That includes multiple people in that one declaration of man. And we understand that. God said, "I will not strive with man any longer." And we understand it's not just one, but many. Similarly, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to those gathered together at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, among other things, the Apostle Paul said, "And he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." He's talking about our commonality, our humankind, our mankind. We are all a part of this family. We all, each and every one, bear the image of God. And when God describes us as man, he is describing all of us in that way. Now, just as humanity is comprised of many individuals, and we understand that to be the case not only because of experience, but because of what the Scriptures say, understand that deity, or the Godhead, is describing multiple individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, there are some who try to argue that because the Scriptures teach us that Jesus is God, he must be the only one in the Godhead. Because Jesus is God, they argue that he must be the only one within deity. But consider this. The Scriptures, which do present to us the truth that Jesus is God, also tell us of Jesus having humanity, being man. And so if their argument is correct, that there is but one, and that is only Jesus in the Godhead, and he is also man, then that means he is the only man in mankind. But that's not true. That doesn't hold. That argument is faulty from the beginning. Of humanity, he is one of many, and of deity, he is one of three. Yes, he is both man and God, and that is a marvel in and of itself that we'll study another time. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and think about this. And it's on the screen, but if you'd like to, you can turn in your own Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to do just a very simple mathematical demonstration. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the seven ones, in which he writes to the church at Ephesus, saying, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, if you count the various ones in this passage of Scripture that is written for us by the Apostle Paul through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you'll find a list of seven. And so let's look at just a partial list, if you will. Let's think about the one body. He's talking there about the church. As we talk about the one hope, he's talking about salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. One faith. He's talking about the gospel, of which there is only one, and any other is not. He's talking there about one baptism. That is, that baptism proclaimed and commanded by Jesus Christ on the day in which He was with them in the flesh, having been resurrected from the dead. Mark 16, Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 24. That's the baptism that is in force or applicable to mankind from that point forward. And so you think about those things. That list right there totals four. Body, hope, faith, baptism. But now let's complete the list, because this is where some people have trouble. Though it's very simple when you look at it this way. There is but one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Now that equals three. Four plus three, if I'm not mistaken, is seven. Very simple. Seven ones. Now each member of the Godhead is distinct from the other. So let's think about distinction. Let's think about things that are different and yet that are put together in this one passage. Let's think about this way. He makes a distinction between the one body and the one faith. They are different. The one faith is different from the one hope, and the one hope is different from one baptism. So also he makes a distinction between the one Spirit, the one Lord, and one God and Father. Now, would it make sense for us to say that one body is the exact same as one hope? No. They cooperate. They participate together in God's plan, but they are different. They are distinct. They are individually defined, described, and presented to us in the Word of God. They each serve a purpose and a role. Just like we wouldn't say that one hope is the same as one baptism. Is one essential for the other? Yes. Do they work to the same end? And that is the salvation of mankind? Absolutely. One is different and distinct from the other. And just so each one of the ones Paul identifies here are distinct, are unique, are individual one from another. The Spirit of God is God, but He is not the Father, and He is not the Son. The Son is God, but He is not the Father, and He is not the Spirit. The Father is God, but He's not the Son, and He's not the Spirit. Consider that what we've done in just these few minutes, having looked at the Scriptures, I hope will serve to help us as we try to better understand our God, who has devised and created a plan for His creation, so that we might not be separated from Him by our sin, but that we might be in union with Him, not only as we live this life here and now, but as we look forward to the life that is yet to come, after He has come. God has acted in so many wonderful ways, so many ways that are outside our understanding, outside our imagination, outside of what He has revealed to us, but we are given what He has given us so that we might understand what is necessary, what is needful. Our God has demeaned Himself and come down in humility to become like us, to better understand us. We know this because of the promises and the prophecies and the fulfillment of those in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has sought to better understand us so that He can make possible our salvation. It's incumbent, it is important for us to seek to understand Him better. And while there are things about these truths that might challenge us, might cause us to consider the texts of Scripture more deeply, more fully, and again, It's well worth our time and our attention and our efforts to better understand the God who has created us, who has created us to be with Him forever. There is only one God. There are three beings in the Godhead, just like there is one man, and yet there are many of us in mankind. When we hear the name God, it refers to deity in contrast to humanity. And what a contrast there is between God and His creation. Let it be that everything we do and everything we say brings glory and honor to Him, helps to establish that there is certainly a distinction between ourselves and our God, and yet, in Jesus Christ, there can be a relationship that is forged through His will and our will being married through obedience to the gospel. Let it be that we demonstrate that each and every day so that we might go home to be with Him forever and we might help others to go home as well. Because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. But we're looking forward to a home and a house whose builder is God. And it's in heaven, away from all of this world. Now, the song that we've selected or that has been selected for us to sing, I ask you to turn in your Bibles. Song number 280. The title of this song is, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. If there is anyone here tonight who has need to obey the gospel, whether it's initially through obedience to the gospel as one who is separated from God by sin, having not come into Christ through the covenant relationship, or as a child of God who has sinned and needs prayer and forgiveness from God, and let us offer this invitation to any who has need tonight. Please come while we stand. And while we sing.